sing those wonderful songs of praise, to join our voices in doing that to our God and glorifying Him. And it's good to look out and see, as Freddie had said, as many as are here and interested in worshiping God, and several that are visiting with us. We're so happy that you can be with us tonight. Have you ever heard the saying, the grass is always greener? I suppose we've all heard that. And it always seems to be greener, you know, someplace else, somewhere else, some other situation. It seems like that would be better than what we have now. That's what a lot of people think, at least. Chronologically, it seems to me that the grass is always greener on the other side of a new year. Have you ever noticed that? On the other side of this new year, I'm going to be able to lose 20 pounds, you know, run a marathon, get a raise, memorize all of these scriptures, whatever your goals might be. And somehow, because, you know, December 31st turns into January 1st, somehow it's all going to be better when we start the new year. And maybe it will be. This last year here at Eastside, I think, has been good in a lot of ways. We've been focused on glorifying the King of Kings. That's been our theme. And we've talked a lot about it in sermons. Hopefully we've thought a lot about it, different ways of doing that as are described in the Bible. And I hope that your life this last year has developed in your desire and your ability and your willingness to live a life that glorifies the King of Kings. What about next year? Hopefully, the grass will be greener yet. And we will grow, even though this isn't going to be our theme for next year, we will continue to grow in glorifying our King. The thing about glorifying the King in the time to come is that we'll only do that if certain things are true, if certain things are understood. Next year is only going to be better, and we will only do better if the Lord is with us and if we keep our focus on Him and our lives centered around Him. We should not plan our futures in any respect without Him first in mind. James says to us in the well-known passage in James chapter 4 and verse 13, "Come now, you who say that today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. So you have these plans for the next year, for the coming time. Here's what we're going to do, and we're going to be so successful at that." But he says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Nobody knows really what's coming tomorrow. We can have plans and we can have hopes and we can have dreams and aspirations, but we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And so James tells us, what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. We must plan every bit of our futures with God as the focus and with God as first in our minds. Whatever happens in the coming year will only happen. God is with us. He has, we know, the power to determine the future. We know His providence helps us in our lives. As Bill even prayed this evening, things work together for good to those that love God, those who are called according to His purpose. We don't know how all of that works exactly. We know He loves us. We know He provides for us. And we know that the future is indeed in His hands. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other," He says. "I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure." That's the thing about a God who inhabits eternity, that He can say how it was in the past, and in the past He can tell us how it's going to be in the future, and His counsel, His will, His word will stand, for He is truly all-powerful and the one who is worthy to be praised, because truly He does inhabit eternity. And so as we move into the future, it needs to be with hearts full of humility and contrition before the one who lives forever and ever and who is eternal, who inhabits eternity. In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I will dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The words humble and contrite are used, each of them, twice in that passage. What that tells me about moving forward into the future in relation to a God who is eternal is that we need to understand our position before him. He inhabits eternity. He controls, by the counsel of his will, time and space. We don't do any of those things. Our position before him as we move into the future is one of lowliness, humility, admission that he's in control and we're not, and then contrition, which is great sorrow for sins and transgressions and ways that we've offended him. We are sorry about those sorts of things, and we turn away from them. In moving into the future, those must be the overwhelming and overriding attitudes of our hearts. Humility before him and contrition of heart, turning away from things that would displease the God of forever. I want to talk a little bit about AD and BC as we think about the future. The terms AD and BC, of course, Anno Domini if you're British, Domini if you're American, Anno Domini since I'm American, I guess, and BC before Christ, are used to label or number years in the Gregorian calendar. The term Anno Domini is medieval Latin, and it means in the year of our Lord, more accurately, probably in the year of the Lord. The Gregorian calendar is the most widely used calendar in the world today. For decades, indeed centuries, it has been the unofficial global standard. It's adopted by people all over the world, especially those who have interest in international communication and transportation and other such things. It's been adopted by international institutions such as the United Nations as their official calendar as well. So it's a way to count years and days and time. That's accepted all over the world. It was invented by a guy by the name of Dionysius Exiguus, who lived from about 470 to 544 AD. It's odd to use that term, talk about when he lived. But up until the time of Dionysius, people didn't count years from the time of Jesus' birth. In fact, when Dionysius lived, the church as it existed then, it was kind of apostate by the time his time came around, but the church, at least that he was a part of, which was apostate, was counting years from the time of Diocletian. And if you know a little bit about history of those centuries after the beginning of Christianity, Diocletian was a really rough customer, a Roman ruler who persecuted Christians maybe in almost an unrivaled way. As terrible as some of the persecutions of Roman leaders were, Diocletian was among the very, very worst. And his horrible persecution sort of led to a backlash, which just a generation after him caused Constantine to issue the Edict of Toleration, where Christianity was okay. But anyway, Diocletian was this huge persecutor of the church, and Christians, quote-unquote, had been numbering years from the days of Diocletian based on the reign of Diocletian, saying, okay, it's been so many years since he reigned, and so this is that year in our calendar. Well, you can only imagine to a monk, which Dionysius was, supposedly a highly intelligent man, how it galled him to number years from the reign of this persecutor of the church. And so he popularized this idea of, well, we're going to number years from the birth of Christ. And instead of Anno Diocletian, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. I tell you all of that little bit of history, which I think is fascinating. You probably think, well, that's as dull as time itself. But I tell you that little bit of history to suggest to us a mindset that just as Dionysius was not going to live year by year in the name of some evil person, or for that matter, in the name of anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ, neither should we. And every year that we live should truly be Anno Domini. 2019, if it comes in a few days, should be the year of the Lord. And 2020, if it comes, should be the year of the Lord. Every year is a year to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a year we live for Him. It's a year in which, and the point of maybe this lesson and of our whole year in our theme this past year, it is a year in which Christ will reign in my life and in your life. For He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you and I will determine to live to glorify Him. Let me tell you a little bit about B.C. B.C. means before Christ. This method of numbering years before the birth of Christ was not introduced for about 200 years after Dionysius by a fellow by the name of Bede. And he came up with this idea of counting backwards from what Dionysius had thought was the birth of Christ. Of course, Dionysius was off, by the way, about 4 years on that. We don't know exactly how he came up with the date that he came up with, but his other historical evidence, which he didn't have at his disposal, has demonstrated that he was off by about 4 years in that date. But be that as it may, Bede used the same date and counted backwards. And so we count time going backwards. Now, if you're in academia nowadays, if you're in education, especially doing very much research in that or any research in which dating is used, you'll notice that a lot of academics don't use AD and BC anymore. They use, instead of AD, they use CE, which stands for Common Era. And then they use, instead of BC, they use BCE, which stands before Common Era. I suppose many of you who've been in education any time in the last few years have noticed that becoming more and more popular. And of course, you can understand in a secularized world that we live in today, everybody's not wanting to offend people who don't believe in Christ, so they take the Christ out of the dating. You know, it's not any longer the year of the Lord. It's not any longer before Christ. It's before the Common Era. Of course, they're using exactly the same date that Dionysius used, which was what he believed to be the birth of Christ. So it's just so much, you know, trading of words, really, in order to be politically correct in our current social situation. I encourage you, even in academia, by the way, if you can get away with it, you have some professors that may not let you, but use AD and BC. I just encourage us all to do that. I still do that in all of my writing. Let's make this year a year that will be lived for our Lord. And with all of that then sort of as a background, that's the longest introduction to a sermon you'll probably get. I'd like you to turn in your Bible. The sermon itself is short. I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1. And I was reading this passage not long ago, and I realized what Paul was doing it's really focused so much of it on glorifying God, glorifying his son Jesus Christ, glorifying the King of Kings. And he talks about the past, and then he talks about the future, and then he talks about the past, and then he talks about the future. And it's this, he's glorified the king, and the Philippians have glorified the king, and he's going to glorify the king in the future if he has any control over it at all. And the Philippians are going to glorify Christ in the future as well if they have any control over it at all, and if God is with them. And it's a wonderful view of what living life is all about when you just notice this thread that runs through this text that I want to share with you tonight in the next few minutes. So if you look at Philippians 1, we'll start in Philippians 1 and verse 3, and just see what Paul says in verses 3 through 7. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. So he's thinking back now. He's thinking back in times past because he's remembering what they have done. He says, I thank God for you, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. I want you to see what he does. He talks about their past, their future, and their present. Did you see it? Did you see it in those verses? He says, when I remember what you've done and our fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel. And then he says in verse 6, being confident that he who's begun this, in verse 6, will complete it until the day of Christ. So God, who is working in you, has worked in you in times past, is going to work in you in the future also to do great things for his cause. And the thing is, right now in the present, he is having fellowship with them in this wonderful work of furthering the gospel and proclaiming the gospel, defending it, standing for it, and extending the borders of the kingdom of the King of Kings. Past, present, and future. Paul's hope for the Philippians' future is that they would, in fact, bear fruit to the glory of God. Pick up the reading in verse 8. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Now he's looking again to the future. Your love may abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be filled, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. So these things that he's praying for the Philippians, that they would abound in these things, in knowledge, in discernment, that they'd be able to approve of and support those things that were great and those things that were excellent. All of that bearing fruit, the fruit which is right, winding up to the glory of God himself. And then the things that had happened to Paul, he goes back to the past. Pick up the reading with me in verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. The worst thing that could have ever happened to Paul turned out to be the best thing that could have ever happened to Paul. You just think about it. He's on finishing up that final evangelistic journey. He winds up in Jerusalem. And there, a mob attacks him. And he's rescued but also arrested by Roman soldiers. And he's taken to Caesarea, where he winds up being held in the palace but in prison for a couple of years. And then you remember that horrendous voyage to Rome, shipwrecked, almost killed, and just horrible experience in a lot of ways. It would be the kind of thing that if you and I had gone through it, we'd have nightmares for the rest of our lives. You know, that sort of horrible, horrible experience. Of course, he had a lot of those experiences. But here Paul had been this great traveling evangelist, taking the gospel everywhere, you know, converting people all over the area of Asia Minor and into Greece. And so many people have become Christians as a result of Paul's work, all of this great work that he had done. And now his wings are clipped. And he's in prison, and he's been in prison. He was a couple of years in Caesarea, this horrible voyage from Caesarea to Rome. And then he winds up in Rome, and he's still imprisoned. And that lasts for at least a couple of years. How do you think this person who had been so free to fly and to do the will of God and accomplish so much in converting the lost, now he can't go anywhere? Someone has said about the Apostle Paul as he's writing this epistle to the Philippians, still in jail, still in prison, that they shut up Paul like a bird in a cage and he sang his sweetest song. It was not going to prevent him from glorifying God. And it didn't. He says, I want you to know that the things that happened to me, that includes all that we've talked about, the things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. I want to tell you this, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, that to the Apostle Paul, that's all that mattered. That he was, in his present circumstance, enabled to glorify the God of heaven. And that in his present circumstance, even the palace guard had learned the gospel. It became evident to them, he says, my chains are in Christ. Here were men who were bound to serve the most powerful king on earth, but who were given the opportunity to serve the King of Kings. And Paul was busting with joy because of it. And later on, to these same Philippians, as he winds up the letter in Philippians 4 and verse 22, he tells them, all the saints greet you, especially those who are of Caesar's household. Paul had been able to communicate and convert, apparently, people who were in the household of Caesar Nero. If you can even imagine it. The worst thing that could have happened in my past turned out to be the best thing that could have happened. I can tell you from personal experience and from the experiences of others who I've observed, that's true in my life. The worst things that have ever happened to me turned out to be the best things that ever happened. And I know it's true in the lives of many of you as well. And Paul goes on to say, as if that wasn't enough of bad stuff that's been going on, but that turned out to be good stuff. He says in verse 14, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, if Paul could do this, if Paul could go through this, then we can preach it too. And that's what they're doing. His willingness to suffer, his willingness to go through what he's gone through, has emboldened many other brethren. Some, he says, indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So here were people that were proclaiming the gospel. Maybe they thought they'd stir up more trouble for Paul, and others were thinking, well, we're really going to evangelize the world and bring others to Christ. And Paul says, you know what? It's a win-win. Either way, the gospel is being preached. And so he says, what then? That in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. He sings truly his sweetest song. When he looks at the things that had happened to him. And whatever might happen in the future. And Paul was hoping for the best. But he was ready for whatever might come. He was determined that the Lord would be glorified in him. Listen, as we conclude this context, in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So whatever comes, it's all going to be about magnifying Christ, about glorifying Christ. Paul's happy to meet it. His past, he saw, was so satisfying and so fulfilling because he was able to glorify God. His future was going to be so satisfying and so fulfilling because he was determined to glorify God. And so we come to the statement, glorify the King of Kings, now and forever. And you too will be satisfied and fulfilled and happy. So I'm not talking to you tonight about a happy new year. I'm talking to you tonight about a happy whole rest of your life and a happy eternity. Glorify the King of Kings. Listen to the language, two verses. Peter says, as he winds up 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever." Jude, verse 25, "To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever." There's the key to a happy new year and a happy new life. Maybe tonight your life is not fulfilled. It's not happy. I can only tell you this, whatever you're seeking, whatever you've been doing, no matter what pleasures or pains you've experienced in your life or will experience in the future, that the only way you may find the kind of peace and fulfillment that the Apostle Paul had and that many in this room have tonight is if you will live to glorify the King of Kings. And if you'll make that commitment tonight, you will never regret it. You'll never need to turn back. Won't you make that commitment? We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.